Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls us to worship this morning from, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Let us pray. Father, all glorious in every age, in eternity, glorious in our time, it is in your Son that we behold your glory, in his crucifixion suffering for us, in his resurrection victorious and alive for us. Father, keep us in your name that we be one as you are one with the Son and the Son is one with you. Keep us in that name into which we have been baptized. Keep us in the sacred bond of the covenant, that in the name of your Son, we might enter into your eternal glory. For all glory, all grace, and truth are to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, all glorious forever. Receive now our worship and our praise to the glory of your grace. And now we pray that prayer which Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." This morning's scripture reading, coming from the New Testament, comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and we'll read verses 7 through 30. You can find that in your pew Bible, page 674, or in your own copy of the Scriptures. Hear now God's Word read. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us now confess our faith through using the Heidelberg Catechism. And you can find this on in your Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 886. We'll be doing Lord's Day 31. And this finishes the section on grace, the Heidelberg Catechism. The structure of it is guilt, grace, and gratitude. And you can see there on the bottom of 887, part 3, where it speaks about our gratitude. So this is the last, Lord's Day 31 is the last one for the grace. So I'll read the question. We'll respond in the answer together. What are the keys of the kingdom?
The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers.
How does preaching the Holy Gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven?
According to the command of Christ,
how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline?
According to the command of Christ, those who are called Christians profess un-Christian teachings or live un-Christian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions. Such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ.
Our Old Testament scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning comes from Psalm 119, the final section, verses 169 to 176. This can be found on your Pew Bible, page 405, or in your own copy of the scriptures. Hear now God's word. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Thus concludes the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. May you join me now in a word of prayer as we go to our Lord to seek his help. Almighty and everlasting God, who is always more ready to hear than we are to pray, and to give more than either we desire or deserve. Pour down upon us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things whereof our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things which we are not worthy to ask. But through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you that you have sustained Faith OPC for many years, and you have continued to bless the church here. And we ask that you would bless the ministry of the word and sacraments here. You would bless the ministries of discipleship, Bible studies, Sunday schools, and that your flock here would continue to grow in the knowledge and grace of grace in Christ. Lord, we pray for Lincoln, and we pray for those churches here. As I witnessed yesterday, many of the PCA churches here in town at their presbytery meeting, Lord, and the good work that they are also doing here in Lincoln. We pray for them that the gospel would continue to go forth, and we pray for like-minded churches as well, who are not in our NAPARC circles, but also faithfully proclaim Jesus Christ crucified and risen for lost sinners, Lord. We pray that your kingdom would continue to advance here in Lincoln and throughout the whole world, Lord. We pray for the Church Catholic, Lord, throughout the world this day as Christians gather on your Lord's Day to worship in many places, Lord. May you bless the preaching of your word, and again, may your kingdom advance, Lord. We pray for our nation in the midst of an election cycle, and things are often wild, and we don't understand everything that's going on. But Lord, we pray that you would choose a leader that will rule in righteousness and justice, and that you'd give us the humility to submit to the ruler that you sovereignly pick and choose. But Lord, we pray for, again, reformation in this nation, that you would revive churches that have long forgotten the truths of the Bible and the gospel, Lord. And that's what we truly ask for. Finally, Lord, we pray now for the preaching of your word, that you would send your Holy Spirit now to speak. You give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, Lord, and that your name would be glorified and praised here in this place, and that your kingdom would advance, Lord. We thank you, we trust, and we know that you hear us because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we are drawing near to the end of Psalm 119. This is the last section in the psalm, and then we're going to move on to something else, give you a little break from 22 sections of this psalm. It's a long one. But this is a good opportunity to just remember where we've been a little bit. And we just want to recall that Psalm 119, this is a long meditation upon the Torah, the law of God, his instruction for us. And while that often sounds cold and kind of legal and juridical, we have seen, hopefully you've seen, that this psalm is full of depth and warmth and love for God's law and his instruction for us, that this is the way he wants us to live, is according to his law. And so there's plenty to feed on for a lifetime in this psalm. And so I hope that our meditation, your meditation of this psalm, doesn't end with us with this sermon series, but it would continue throughout your life to keep meditating on this psalm and work it into your heart. However, we've also seen throughout this psalm, there's this, and I've mentioned this previously, there's this increasing tension. We've talked about adversity and opposition to those who live according to God's law. And I think a helpful picture you can have in your mind is a triangle. And on one side here, you have the person who is praying this psalm. On the other side, you have the enemy. And at the top, the Lord God. And the common thing, right in the center of this triangle, is Torah, the law. And everything depends upon one's relationship to the law. As the one prays, moves closer into the law, seeking it and understanding it, that's where God reveals himself through his word. And so you're drawn into a closer relationship with him. But as the enemies on this side, as they pull away, they become more distant and more antagonistic to those who are pressing in towards God's law. And I think that's a helpful picture to have in mind as we conclude this psalm and as you continue to meditate on it. And as we turn to the last stanza, we see that the psalmist, he is still in some kind of conflict. Each of these sections can be taken in pairs, in kind of couplets. And so the previous section we read last week, Shin, or Sin, is coupled together with Tav. We can read it as, we could read these together. And the thing that unifies them is delight in God's word. But also, as the beginning of that psalm mentions, he is still surrounded by those who persecute him. Princes persecute me without a cause. But yet, the psalmist, he's delighted in and found great shalom, peace, wholeness, welfare in God's word in 165. But his situation, we can see here, is still desperate. In his pilgrim journey, he has sought to keep God's word, but he's come up against opposition. We see this in all the imperatives that he says in this section here. He says, let my cry come before you, let my supplication come, deliver me, my lips shall utter praise, let your hand become my help, I long, let your judgment help me, I've gone astray, I do not forget. This is a very desperate prayer. But the big idea that I think captures the theme in this section is endurance. Endurance. And where do I get that from? Especially the last verse here, 176. He says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And so something that keeps coming through here is he's wandering. And this isn't necessarily a wandering because of sin, although the Bible talks about it in that sense. This is a kind of wandering that we might think of being in a wilderness. And so the question is, how does the psalmist endure throughout his wilderness journeying? And how do we do the same thing? Each week, we leave this place and we go out into a world that is hostile to Christian faith. We go out into a world that is filled with temptations and worldly desires, and we have to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil, these great enemies. Now, something if you've been following the Olympics, we have in our household, we enjoy that kind of thing. Maybe you do too. I love endurance sports. I was a long-distance runner myself. I'm not as good as I used to be. I wish I was, but that's just how life goes, right? But one event that I've always enjoyed watching is the marathon. And maybe that says something more about me than about you. Who wants to watch people running for 2 hours? I don't know. But I've done it before. I've gotten up at 4 a.m. to watch it live and when it's around the world. But I think it's a good picture of what endurance looks like. And we think about that. You're facing all this hardship and adversity, mostly yourself, and you have to dig deep into parts of your body that you didn't know strength was there. You have to have mental fortitude to keep on preserving. And I think at the end of this psalm, it's kind of like that. It's kind of like a marathon here. I mean, this psalm is a marathon, but the Christian life is often described as not a sprint, but a marathon. Yeah, it's long, it's arduous, and there's a lot of difficulties that come up. And this is the picture that's painted in the Old Testament. Israel is saved, they've brought out of Egypt, and they're wandering around in the wilderness for many years. They fall down, they come back. It's this twisty, curvy journey until they reach the promised land. But God is faithful, and he eventually brings them there. And so the psalmist here, he is looking to God to preserve him, to give him endurance in his wanderings. And so also for us, we also look to God to hold us up and to preserve us and to give us endurance. And so I first want to look at this. How do we endure? Through looking at our own attempts to endure in the wilderness. And that's our first point, our attempts to endure in the wilderness. And we'll kind of look at the first half here of this psalm. And so when we think about that, America in the 21st century, the message that is sent to us is that you endure, you persevere in your own strength. You pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And if you've been, watching the Olympics again, there's many awesome stories about people overcoming great adversity. They have an injury or something like that, and they end up winning a medal because of their grit and their just their strength to just keep going because they want to win so badly. And this is the individualistic American mindset, is that you can do it. By self-sufficiency and strength, you can overcome all the odds. But that's a mirage that quickly dissolves when suffering and affliction arise. And so the psalmist here gives us a few lessons on how we can be equipped to endure. And the first thing we see is that is a prayer that seeks intimacy and depends on God for what he himself, the psalmist, lacks. So look at verses 169 through 172. The psalmist makes his address to God in the form of a wailing cry in 169. This is an audible cry of lament. He drags his request into the presence of God. And he's saying, "Give ear to my complaint. Listen to all that is still troubling me." And he defines his prayer more in verse 170 when he says, "Let my supplication," the word there is his entreaty, he's praying for God to be compassionate and to be gracious to him, show him his favor. And this is what the apostle or the author of Hebrews speaks about when he talks about we have a throne of grace. We have great confidence to approach the throne of grace in our time of need, that Jesus gives us this great opportunity to go to him with all the things that we have, all the things that we need. In Christ, you have an intimate audience with the God of the universe. And you have a Heavenly Father that loves you and desires to listen to your cries and requests for grace and for help. But his prayer is desperate for two reasons. 169, he lacks understanding. And he needs deliverance in 170. Those are his two requests he asks of God. Inwardly, he lacks discernment and wisdom. And this is not just any knowledge. This is wisdom according to your word. This is knowledge that comes from God. He has revealed it in his word. And the psalmist, he is lacking. But in his desperation, he asks God. This is the humble prayer that admits he doesn't know everything. Only God's word gives us true insight and understanding into our situations. But it takes a humility to acknowledge this, that we don't know all the answers. And we might not ever know all of the answers to our questions. Some things are still hidden from us. But God's word gives us the support and the help that we need in these seasons. But secondly, he also asks for deliverance from his enemies. He's asking for salvation, for help. And he further defines this in the second half of this psalm, where he talks about help and salvation and life. But here he is imploring God to do this for him, again, according to what he has revealed in his word, who he is as God. And so outwardly, his enemies oppress him, but his hope for deliverance is found in the promises that God has made. And so he's asking God, remain faithful, stay faithful to what you've promised you would do. So prayer is the first thing, but the second thing we see is praise. In 171 and 172. This is what is going to help him endure. My lips shall utter praise. My tongue shall speak your word. And here we have praise that rejoices in the gift of God's instruction. This is a physical, embodied action. He speaks about lips, mouth, that are doing these actions of praise. The first phrase describes lips like a fountain that is gushing forth with water. You can think about images we've seen of rivers this spring, at least I know in Minnesota, the rivers that are overflowing and swelling up. That's what the image of praise is here. Lips overflowing with praise for God. Why? Because God has instructed him in his law. And to be taught by God is a great reason to praise and to worship. He is giving you his testimonies and his insight. But the second phrase in 172 is a bit complicated here. Our Bibles here, it says that my tongue shall speak of your word, which is a very literal rendering of the word. Other translations capture this well, where it says, my lips shall sing of your word. And one commentator, he even suggests that this could be chanting the word back to God. And that's what we do when we are singing in worship. We are singing, chanting God's word, especially when we're singing psalms, back to him. The Apostle Paul, he puts it this way in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we sing in worship, we are meditating upon God's word. We're meditating on, if we're singing a hymn, we're meditating on theological themes that are found in Scripture, but we're also proclaiming the word to one another. And we are fulfilling this task in Ephesians 5, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And this is important for your endurance, my endurance, in the Christian life. Because the thing about worship and praise is that it takes our eyes off of ourself. And it directs our gaze to the triune God. And we need to hear this because we live with ourselves throughout the whole week, and we're constantly speaking to ourselves. Our circumstances are, we're overwhelmed with them. We're always thinking about them. And when things go out of control, it can become debilitating in your life. But when we gather each week, we confess and believe in a God who is the creator of all things. He stands above creation. He sovereignly controls everything. We confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven. And so when we gather together, we are lifted up spiritually by the Spirit into heavenly realms. We worship with the whole church, past and present. And God is present with us. And we're reminded that though we have many earthly concerns, though we have many trials and tribulations and sufferings, your true home is in heaven that God has given you, and he will bring you there. And he's given you his law and instruction as a guide to see you through to the end, to keep you on the path. And so the psalmist gives us two things, prayer and praise, that is connected to God's word. It is founded upon God's word. But what if we can't? What if we can't endure? What if things are too much for us? In our weakness, in our frailness, what if our attempts to endure fail? And that leads to our second point, God's action to ensure our endurance. And we'll look at the second half here of this psalm, 173 to 176. The psalmist spoke about his actions, what he is doing in the first half, but here he looks to God and he says, act! It's your chance now. He knows his lack, he knows his need, but he cannot do it on his own unless God takes action. And his requests are all based upon his reception of the word. And so he asks for God to act. And this is a prayer of dependence upon God to take action and deliver him from his enemies. Twice here he says he asks God to help him. 173, he says, let your hand become my help. In the hand of God, this is symbolic of power and strength in both judgment and grace. And we see examples of this throughout the Bible, but especially in the book of Exodus, the mighty hand of God that describes his power to overcome and to overthrow the dominion of Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. So he asked God to be his strength, to help him. In the second instance, he says in verse 175, let your judgments help me. And these are God's providential interventions in the psalmist's life by which he upheld him and kept him. And we can think about any time in your life when God provided in unexpected ways. Any time that I can think of my own life that narrowly escaped death in my foolishness. Perhaps it's a financial situation that you thought you couldn't pay this bill, and you discovered a check that you didn't deposit, or something like that. These are the ways, and we think even more so spiritually, the ways that God has provided, especially in times when you're lonely and you're suffering, that God has spoken clearly through his word, or he's provided you with Christian fellowship to support you. These are his righteous and good judgments by which he helps us. And he makes this prayer based on his testimony of his personal encounter with God's word. Notice he says, In 173, I have chosen your precepts. 174, I long for your salvation. This is the, we talked about this last, or Pastor Roy talked about this last week, this whole picture of salvation, justification, adoption, sanctification. He's longing for it to, his salvation to be complete. He says, your law is my delight. And in 176, I do not forget your commandments. He has committed them to his memory. He's meditated on them so much. What do we learn here? It's that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is completely in his hands. However, implied, the psalmist lacks the resources to accomplish this. And in his cries, he's showing his dependence upon God. And this is the great truth of the Bible that was rediscovered in the Reformation of the 16th century, that salvation is outside of us. There is nothing in you that can make you acceptable in God's sight. There's nothing in you, there's no amount of strength or courage, whatever it may be, that can make you acceptable in God's sight. But what you lack, God provides through his Son, Jesus Christ. In the first half, the psalmist, he's praying, he's praising, he's doing all of these things, but here he finally says, Lord, I need your help. I need your salvation. I need you to act. And the only way for us to endure in the Christian life, in this wilderness, is if God acts to enable you to persevere. And so we see in 176 a hint at how God acts. How does he respond to the cries and supplications of his people? Now here, in verse 176, he, by his own admission, he says that he has gone astray like a lost sheep. This is an image of wandering and vulnerability. We recall Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Now the interesting thing about this image that the psalmist invokes is that if you know anything about sheep, when a sheep gets lost and it lies down, it just lies there and it bleats continuously. And it will refuse to budge. It will have to be physically carried back to the flock. Only when it sees its flock will the sheep move again on its own accord. And it has no way of finding its way back home. There's no homing beacon that the sheep has. It's just completely bewildered. And yet this is the image that the psalmist invokes about himself. And we are all like this. I didn't say it. The Bible said it. Don't get mad at me. Okay? We are foolish, just wandering around in this life. And this exposes us to many dangers and enemies. And one in particular is we see as these false shepherds throughout the Old Testament. Back in the garden, Adam and Eve, they are deceived and they're led astray because of a false shepherd, the serpent. He was a false shepherd to them. He convinced them to think differently about God and to take the fruit and to sin against God and to plunge all of humanity into misery. And we see this throughout Israel's history, continually being led astray, either inwardly by their own people or by kings of other nations. And in the prophets, we see, especially in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the prophets indicting the shepherds of Israel because they're not feeding the sheep, they're not caring for the people of God, and they're just gorging themselves to fatten themselves up. And even today, there are false shepherds in the world. Now, it's easy to pick on one of these, politics. We're in an election cycle. They are shepherds of a country, Politicians, parties, the media, they are vying for your affections so that you will place your trust in whoever they choose. They want the candidate to win. They offer promises of safety and protection, and that you will be happy if you vote for this certain person, which kind of sounds like the mafia. But with this candidate in charge, all your problems will be solved. Yet that never happens. But it's not just politics where we see false shepherds. Go online, go to YouTube, watch these influencer videos. Go to the bookstore, self-help books, the constant news cycle, TV shows, a particular relationship that you depend upon. They're all seeking to guide you and to shepherd you through some issue or conflict that they want your ultimate trust. And whether you know it or not, you are being shepherded by something. And whatever you let to be your shepherd is an idol. And how do you know? When you face adversity, when you face trials and suffering, that's the thing that you go to find comfort and strength and hope. It's idolatry. But the worst shepherds are ourselves. And the greatest deception in the garden, the lie of the serpent, is that we can be our own shepherds. What is God's solution? God promised back in Ezekiel 34 that he would send his own shepherd. He says there, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." And what we see when we begin to turn the pages of the New Testament is Jesus directly fulfilling this in the passage we read in John 10. Jesus says there, "I am the good shepherd." And he speaks about the hirelings, those who are fake shepherds, that when troubles come, when things bad happen to you, what do? They get out of Dodge. They're not there to help you. But how is he the good shepherd? He lays down his life for his sheep. The interesting thing is that later in John chapter 19, during the trial, John inserts into the narrative there this really short phrase, and he says, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold, your king.'" And the interesting thing there, it seems like a minor detail, but that John, he's identifying Jesus with the Passover lamb, which is connected to the beginning of the Gospel of John when he says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who is going to take away the sins of the world. And here he is identifying Jesus as that lamb. As all the lambs in Jerusalem are going to the temple to be slaughtered at the sixth hour, Jesus has been arraigned and sentenced to also go to die for the sins of the world. Jesus is the divine shepherd who is also the sheep who is slaughtered for your sins. He lays down his life for his wandering sheep. And the way that Jesus gathers and seeks out his sheep is actually through laying down his own life. His losing is also his winning and gathering in his sheep. Other shepherds will fail you and flee when troubles come. You know, a sheep that is lost and wandering, if it falls on its back, it will just lay there. And eventually it'll die this slow and painful death. The false shepherds will leave you there to die. But the good shepherd runs into danger for you to seek you out. Jesus, he is the shepherd who gives up everything to go find one lost sheep. He tells us in numerous places in the Gospels, if a man has 100 sheep, one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Jesus is that man who goes after the one to bring him back. And he will not let you go. Jesus has, this is what he has done for you by dying on the cross for your sins, for you. All you need to do is rest. Receive it and rest. Rest in that grace. You don't need to do anything. Jesus has done it all for you. Receive his gift, the empty hand of faith. He's also gifted you another thing. In his absence, in his ascension into heaven, he's given us the Holy Spirit, but he's also given us other shepherds, under shepherds who communicate to us, and they show Jesus Christ to you today. The Apostle Paul, he writes in Ephesians, he is given the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God has gifted the church with under shepherds, your pastors and your elders, who are not perfect, but God has placed them there for your good, to teach you, to show you Christ, that you would continue in your Christian pilgrimage. Listen to them. Hear the voice of your Savior in them, for they are for you just as Christ is for you. And this is his grace that ensures you to endure to the end. You've been purchased by his blood. Romans 8, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? He will equip you. He will provide you with the resources you need to endure in this life. He's given you the down payment to the Holy Spirit. He's given us these great privileges of prayer, praise, that he's revealed in his word. So how are we to endure? Well, one, do you recognize that you're weak? Do you recognize that you are just like a wandering sheep, lost, bewildered, and you need God through Jesus Christ to come and to gather you and bring you back to him? Secondly, are you humble enough to come before God, asking him to meet all of your needs, to look to him in your time of need, just as the psalmist does here, to cry to him, to pray to him, to praise him? God has given you his law for a reason. And do you rejoice that you have this gift? He's given you his law, this thing we've been meditating on for several weeks. This is the way that God communicates his presence to you, through his law. And what a privilege we have to do that. And so Jesus Christ alone, he is the shepherd who seeks and saves by laying down his life for ours, so he is able to help you in your wanderings. He's promised that he will not lose any one of his sheep, and you can be assured that he will do this because of the empty grave. And it is through Christ, his work, and the effectual working of the Holy Spirit in you that you are enabled to endure through prayer and the Bible. In closing, hear these words from the Apostle Peter. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your law, your instruction to guide us in our lives. We especially thank you that you have given us the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for ours, that he would enable us to persevere throughout this life, that he will not let us go, no matter how difficult and hard it gets. He is there for us, and we thank you. We praise you so much for that, Lord. We ask that you'd bless the rest of this time of worship this morning in this Lord's Day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.